Well, as we continue our study of Nehemiah, if you could turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah, the wall builder of Jerusalem, the restorer of temple worship, their project has faced opposition in all types of forms. Oppositions from without, opposition from within. But the opposition in Nehemiah 6 becomes very personal as Nehemiah's enemies launch multiple attacks to create fear in his heart and distract him from the work. Let's set a little context for the passage. Someone has said to be human is to fear. We have experienced that as a nation in the past 8 months. We've experienced the fear of a pandemic. We've experienced the fear regarding our economy and the pandemic's effects. We are in the midst of election fear. There are fears that have come due to the social upheavals that have been developing. And there is fear that has spun out into all kinds of conspiracy theories around us. And of course, each of us can describe our own personal fears. There's the fear of death, the fear of disease, the fear of disapproval, the fear of rejection, the fear of failure, the fear of not measuring up, of looking foolish, of missing God's best, God's will in the midst of a complex decision. The fear that something in our past has marked us as a plan B or G or Z people. There's fear for our children, fear for our marriage, fear that maybe we won't get married, fear for job security and financial security. To fear is human, and fear seems to pursue the human heart, and when it gets hold of the heart, it haunts and it torments. Well, as we read Nehemiah 6 this morning, fear is pursuing Nehemiah through an unrelenting attack, unrelenting personal attack by his enemies. And before we read, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered this morning as a people who know what it is to fear. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us this morning through your word and its authority to face fear's pursuit of each of our hearts, to understand the dynamics of fear in our heart, and to enable us to find in you the support that we need. We praise you, O Lord, that you come to us as a fearful people, and you are deeply concerned, you are deeply compassionate, and you are personally present. So by your presence, lead us into your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to look at the passage in two parts: facing fear's pursuit and finding God's strength. Facing fear's pursuit and finding God's strength. So Nehemiah 6, let's begin in verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates. Now, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they are Persian provincial governors, one to the north, one to the south, and one to the east of Jerusalem, where Nehemiah is rebuilding the wall. They have opposed Nehemiah throughout this project, and now their opposition is going to become very personal. But he also says, there are the rest of our enemies in the passage. And what he's going to tell us later in the chapter is that those enemies involve fellow Jews, Jewish prophets, Jewish nobles, and Jewish priests. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the rest of his enemies have a plan to distract Nehemiah from finishing the work. Plan A, let's begin in verse 2. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together at Hakaphirim on the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So plan A, Nehemiah, it looks like you're about finished the wall. You've done it, okay? We tried to oppose you, but let's now have a summit meeting. Gather with us, we'll develop a peace treaty. Maybe we can develop some treaties for trade among us. And Nehemiah hears their invitation. He says, I think they're trying to do me harm. And he gives a very straightforward, non-combative answer to them. He says, no, guys, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work stop if I leave? But they're relentless in their pursuit. So it says that three more times they press Nehemiah with this invitation. And I think we've all experienced at some time a friend that issues an invitation to us. I actually came to Christ because of a friend like this. And they wouldn't stop pursuing and inviting me to come to this event. And finally, I ran out of excuses. I gave up and I said, okay, I'll come. And that's what they're doing with Nehemiah. They're just pressing him, trying to get him to cave in. It doesn't work. So they launch plan B. Now follow in verse 5. In the same way, Sanballat, for the fifth time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand, and in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall, and according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear, that is the king, Artaxerxes, will hear these reports. So now come, and let us counsel together. Then I sent to them, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So plan B, a fifth letter gets sent. The letter is an accusation of sedition on the part of Nehemiah. It's an open letter that anyone carrying the letter can read. And it states that the reason Nehemiah is building the wall is he intends to commit sedition against King Artaxerxes and proclaim himself king in Jerusalem. And we know how rumors move. Once a rumor gets cut loose, it spreads and spreads and spreads. Nehemiah says, I knew they're trying to make me afraid. But again, he gives a very simple and direct answer to them, non-combative. He just said, what you've just written is just invented. You've just made it up. There's no such thing. So plan B fails. So now they go to plan C. Look at verse 10. Now I went in the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined in his home. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. So plan C, a sixth message gets sent to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the prophet says, come to my house. I've got a prophecy to tell you. He goes to the priest's house. The priest says, you know, they're coming to kill you tonight. I'm a priest. You need to go with me and we'll hide in the temple and you'll be protected. You'll be safe. Again, his enemies are trying to discredit him. Nehemiah says, what? Whoa. Only priests go into temples. I'm not allowed to go in the temple. You think I'm going to do that to protect my life? Notice what he says, that they did this to give him, in verse 13, a bad name in order to taunt him. A bad name, that's what people think about you, in order to taunt you. That's what people say about you. Well, plan C fails. Now they launch plan D, and plan D is just relentless. So follow beginning in verse 14, and then we'll skip to 17. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Verse 17. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehonan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Plan D. Tobiah begins organizing opposition within the Jewish community, the opposition of other prophets, nobles, and priests. And then he continues to send letters to Nehemiah. Probably the content of the letters were threatening a coup in leadership. Nehemiah, look at all these people that are going to oppose your leadership. What was the purpose of their attacks? Well, Nehemiah says four times what the purpose was. He says they wanted to make me afraid. The purpose was to create fear. Now let's take a little bit of time and just think about fear in the Bible. What does the Bible say about fear? The Bible pictures three different types of fear. There's reverential fear, there's constitutional fear, and there's sinful fear. So reverential fear, the fear of God, Brian talked about that last week, the fear of God. This awe, wonder, reverence, delight in the beauty, the glory, the goodness, the greatness of God that just moves our hearts to desire to honor him, the fear of God. So Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 5:5, goes to the nobles, and he says that because of the fear of God, they have to stop treating the poor and needy in Jerusalem with injustice. There's the fear of God. Then there's constitutional fear. That's a fear that God has equipped all of us with that comes to help us as we live in a dangerous, to equip us as we live in a dangerous world. So fear of that constitutional fear, it's an emotional response in anticipation of or in the face of danger that leads us, that energizes us. You know, they talk about the energy of fighting, the energy of flighting. It's an emotional response in anticipation of danger, and it causes us to be careful. It protects us from harm. I remember when I had driver's ed class, which was a long time ago, but my grandchildren are taking driver's ed, so I know it still happens. My driver's ed teacher wanted to create in me constitutional fear. So he would tell me, you do understand, he would tell our class, your car is a weapon. It is dangerous. And then they would show us these gross movies so we could see how dangerous and deadly cars were. And why did he do that? To create constitutional fear, a sense of the danger of driving, so we'd be careful and wise and not foolish and stupid. Reverential fear, constitutional fear. And then the Bible talks about sinful fear. Let me go back just a minute about constitutional fear. Constitutional fear, it's reasonable fear. It's rational fear. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus faced the furnace of God's judgment upon his sin, as he put his face to the ground and sweat drops of blood, that was reasonable, rational fear. Nehemiah is experiencing reasonable, rational fear in the face of these attacks. But then there's sinful fear. Let me just give a simple definition of sinful fear. Sinful fear is faith in the worst possible outcome. Faith in the worst possible outcome. You see, the nature of sinful fear, is always, it lives in the future, and it's always making predictions about the future. And those predictions aren't good. They're predictions of doom. And sinful fear says something about God. It basically says God is not in that future. He is good, loving, wise, powerful, faithful, purposeful, presence is not at work there. And sinful fears, we all know it's powerful and dangerous. FDR, in his first inaugural speech, famously said, "The only thing to fear is fear itself." And he went on to say, "And that's because fear paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat to advance." Now, he was talking about the Depression. But for us, for Nehemiah, they were seeking to paralyze him so that it would change advance into retreat. Now, why is fear so powerful in our hearts? Well, it's so powerful because fear reshapes your and my whole perception of reality. It distorts reality. It makes us see reality differently because we're looking at reality through this future of worst possible outcome where we really doubt God is at work. And as a result, what fear does, sinful fear does, is it disorients, it discourages, it dismays, it distracts, it clouds our judgment. It causes us to make foolish decisions. It weakens our convictions. That's why Nehemiah prays, "Give me strength," because sinful fear weakens us. Why does it weaken us? It weakens us because I am functionally leaving a good, faithful, wise, compassionate, merciful, sovereign Lord out of my reality. And in sinful fear, as I look at that future with its worst possible outcome, I am left with my own resources. I'm left with my own resources to resolve the disastrous future that I'm believing. And it leaves me overwhelmed and confused and anxious and panicky. Let's give some illustrations of how these three biblical fears work out in real life. Let's think about parenting. The fear of God has to do with my parenting. I know that my God is the creator of life, and he has spoken about the wisdom of the way life is to be lived. And he says to me in his word, these patterns of living and relating and being, these are patterns that cause you to flourish. And these other patterns, they're patterns that are foolish and destructive. So out of the fear of God, I choose to parent and discipline my children. Then there's constitutional fear in my parenting. I watch my child engage in choices and behaviors and attitudes that are foolish, that are dangerous, that are not, if not corrected, can have long-term consequences. And it causes a reaction within me that says, I need to deal with this. I need to correct this. But then sinful fear can also become involved in parenting, faith in the worst possible outcome. So what happens, the way sinful fear engages some parents, is that I become a very controlling parent. Because I look at my child and their behavior, I fear the worst possible outcome. I don't see God in that story. I'm in the story. I've got to fix it. And I start controlling my children. Or you can become a permissive parent. Because I think of disciplining my children, I see their reactions to me when I discipline them. I think, oh, no, 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 I don't want my discipline to destroy my relationship with my children. I see, I fear that outcome, and so I become permissive and passive in my parenting. Let's take an example of, say, a student. I know we have a number of students here. You have a huge exam due. It's 50% of your grade. And as you get the news of that exam, the fear of God plays into your preparation, because you understand that being a student is a vocation that God has given you. You want to honor and serve God in that vocation by stewarding your time, by stewarding your mind, and by stewarding the opportunity. Constitutional fear plays into preparing for that exam. Because you, as you look at the exam before you, realize, oh my goodness, I haven't finished my reading that I need to do here, and I haven't reviewed my notes in weeks, and there are certain things that I just clearly do not understand. I'm really foggy about, I really need to get to work because I'm concerned. So that's a good thing. But then sinful fear can start to play faith in the worst possible outcome. You see, I can become so preoccupied with studies that I completely lose balance in my life out of sinful fear of failure. But at the same time, I can become absolutely, out of sinful fear, I can become absolutely paralyzed as I try to study. And maybe even I decide, I give up. I can't get this. Let's think about Nehemiah. The fear of God played into Nehemiah's life, right? The reason he was rebuilding the wall was he wanted to honor his God, the God who had said, I will bring my people back to Jerusalem. I will restore them as a people. And in that restoration, I will bring the Messiah, and I will redeem and rescue and make all things new. And so Nehemiah, the fear of God is at the heart of his rebuilding the wall. But now he's facing these personal assaults, and you can understand that there's probably constitutional fear at work in his heart. Reasonable, rational fear. There's an open accusation of sedition that's floating around. If that gets back to Artaxerxes has an established record of how he dealt with people who did not bow to his authority. There's an open accusation of sedition. There's a threat of death. There's a coup conspiracy. He has reasonable, rational grounds for fear. But what his enemies were trying to do was create within him sinful fear, faith in the worst possible outcome. And they were trying to do that because of the power of fear. The power of sinful fear and the worst possible outcome is that it does. It disorients, it discourages, it dismays, it clouds our judgment, it weakens our convictions, it drains us physically and emotionally, it leads to foolish choices. Facing fear's reality, finding God's support. If you're going to find God's support, you're going to have to face your fear. You're going to have to be able to look at yourself and say, you know, I'm in danger of letting my heart get disoriented and driven and consumed by fear. And when you surrender your heart to that faith in the worst possible outcome, when you surrender your heart to that, it will consume you. It will relentlessly pursue you. It will keep you awake at night. It'll be like a really bad song on this relentless repeat going around in your head and your heart, haunting and taunting and tormenting. You've got to face your fear. Nehemiah faces it. Verse 9, he says, having faced it, a simple prayer. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. So the question, in the face of fear, how do you find God's support? How did Nehemiah find it? Well, our call to worship this morning, Psalm 56, says this, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. In God I trust, I will not be afraid. You see, if fear is faith in the worst possible outcome, for fear to be, sinful fear to be addressed, our faith has to get reoriented around our God. He must be restored as the preoccupation of our thoughts and affections in our hearts. Who was Nehemiah's God? Nehemiah's opening prayer, Nehemiah 1. But I said, O God of heaven, the great God, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Which brings us to 1 John 4. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, in the context of 1 John 4, it's not our perfect love. It's not your perfect love. It is the perfect love of Jesus Christ on our behalf. That's the love that if that we abide in that perfect love, it begins to reorient our hearts, bring God back into the story, and redefine our whole perception of reality. But we struggle. So let's just spend some time and let's just ponder the perfect love of Christ. Just let your thoughts sort of gather around this. This is going to be like a machine gun. But ponder the wondrous history of God's perfect love. It's an ancient love. It began before the worlds began. It's an eternal love when Jesus in eternity freely chooses to become surety for his chosen bride. It's a love that until the fullness of time, Jesus mused over the sacrifice until it was written, O Lord, I come. The love manifest in Jesus' perfect life from the manger of Bethlehem to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he exits the garden, consider the love of Christ on the cross. A lingering death, but love survived the torment. A shameful death, but love despised the shame. A penal death, but love gladly bore our iniquities. A lonely death, from which the eternal Father hid his face, but love endured the curse and bore the pain. It was a death that Jesus freely chose. He says, I lay down on my own accord. It's a love that freely chooses to be cast off that you might be brought in. A love that freely chooses to be trodden down as an enemy that you might be welcomed as a friend. A love that freely chooses to be stripped that you might be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. A love that freely chooses to be tormented that you might be eternally comforted. A love that freely chooses entering eternal darkness that you might have eternal life and light. A love which sits at the Father's right hand as your advocate and intercessor in righteousness. A love that will never rest until Jesus brings home his bride, his chosen one, safely. A love that God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, that his perfect love might become more compelling than our fears. Hear the word of God in Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, fear haunts us. Sinful fear haunts us because it leaves us alone to our own resources in a dangerous world. But the Holy Spirit speaks over us in the midst of that. I have loved you with an everlasting love, with cords of kindness. I have bound you to myself. And John invites us to abide in that love. And so to that end, when we're wrestling with sinful fear, we pray, oh Lord, Holy Spirit, turn up the volume on the love of Christ in my heart. Let me conclude with a question. If Jesus came to you today, in your fear, whatever that fear might be, if Jesus came to you today and sat down on the couch beside you and said, I love you. I really love you. What would you focus on the rest of the day? Would you be preoccupied with yourself? Would you be going around going, oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves me. Well, I'm sure we would. But I think there's something greater you'd be preoccupied with. I think all day long you would be preoccupied with this God who loves you. You are amazing what you have done for me in Christ. I think you'd be saying, as the psalmist says in our call to worship this morning, this I know, that God is for me. because of his love. He is the tender shepherd who faithfully cares for his sheep. He's the sovereign king who sits joyfully and wisely on his eternal throne. He's the God of all compassion. He's the God of sufficient grace when I'm weak. He's the God of daily mercies when I'm desperate. He's the present promise-keeping God who says over me, as are your days, so shall your strength be. You see, he's for us. I think that's what we'd ponder. He's for us with the infinity of his being, with all the omnipotence of his love, with all the infallibility of his wisdom, arrayed in all of his divine attributes. He is for you in Christ's love. Perfect love casts out fear. The child has a nightmare. The parent comes in. The child's afraid. The parent scoops the child up, holds the child in his or her arms. You're okay. You're okay. We love you. You're safe. The child calms down. The child rests. The child sleeps. Why? See, in that moment, is the child saying to themselves, oh, how my parents love me. Well, I'm sure he senses deeply, deeply that love. But I think the reason the child calms is because this parent who loves them is a strong protector, is an ever-present help, is a faithful provider who will not leave them. That's what the parent's love secures for them, that gives them rest from their fears. Just as fear is unrelenting, God unrelentingly speaks to us about our sinful fear. It is said that do not fear is found 365 or 366 times in the Bible, which means that for every day of the week, including leap year, God says to you, do not fear. Now, what do you hear when you hear God say that to you? Do you hear an accusation? Well, yeah, I mean, it does convict me of my sinful fear. Do you hear a command? Well, of course, yes, it's a command. But let me suggest to you what we need to hear when we hear God say to us, do not fear. We need to hear an invitation. God is inviting us in the midst of our fear, and he's saying, don't you understand? Your fear is a great opportunity to abide in the perfect love I have given you in Jesus Christ. It's the perfect, your fear is the perfect opportunity to have Christ's love more deeply perfected in you. And as you find your heart abiding in Christ's love, as you face your fear, fear will take perspective because God in his fullness is back in the story. A story anchored in his love for you in Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never come to faith in Christ as your only source of being right with God, let me give you just a little thought here. You know, all of us live every day with little fears of judgment. All of us live every day with little fears of judgment. The Bible says that behind our little fears of judgment is ultimately a fear of one great judgment. The judgment of standing before God. And as John says in 1 John 4, perfect love casts out the fear of judgment. Jesus invites you this morning to come to him by faith, to surrender to him, and to receive the perfect love that casts out all fear now and forever. Let us close in prayer. Gracious God, forgive us for how little thought we give to your gracious work to us in Christ Jesus that enables us to say with the psalmist, this I know, that God is for me. Forgive us for the fears that haunt and taunt our hearts, where we're believing that you are not for us, that somehow you will fail us. And grant, O Lord, that as we move into this week, that we would hear the words of John calling us to abide in the perfect love of Christ. Enable us by your Spirit to hear your voice announcing your love and all that secures for us in Christ. Enable us to think deeply on what you have done, that we might receive your love and receive you in the fullness of who you are. And please grant perspective on life that is grounded not in faith, in worst possible outcomes, but in faith in a wondrously faithful and gracious God, in whose name we pray. Amen.